Good morning. Today's scripture reading is found in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we now come to this time of the service where we get to open your word and hear from you. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand and hearts to do your will. May we be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And may our lives reflect that glorious truth that those who are in Christ are new creatures. We thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. From time to time, I'll point out how our being citizens of this world and participating in its culture makes our being citizens of the kingdom of God and participating in its culture more difficult. For example, the advertising slogans of this world and its culture often don't do anything to help us, and in many cases can actually hinder us as we seek to obey God as Christians. Burger King tells us that we can have it our own way. And they say, have it your way. And Baskin-Robbins boasts of their 31 flavors. These slogans reveal to us that marketing experts realize that there's something in us all that craves choice. We live in a world where personal preference is king, so it shouldn't surprise us that it's the opposite in God's kingdom when it comes to how he views his church. Our personal preferences will take a back seat to God's preferences. God has revealed to us in his word some very specific things with respect to how we are to worship him. God cares about how we worship, and we would do well to listen to him. An example of this from the Old Testament is how the Lord had instructed the people and priests to worship him. In Exodus 19, the Lord instructs Moses to go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And one book later, in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The result was devastating. We're told, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. If we're tempted to think the Lord only had specific rules for how Israel was to worship him, consider Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria in John 4. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So whether it was the instruction to Israel, the Samaritans, or the New Testament church, as we'll see in just a moment, the Lord has specifically said in his word that we should be more concerned with his preferences for worship than with ours. If you're not already there, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one near you in a seat underneath, a seat in front of you or close by. So I want to encourage you to grab a copy of God's Word. If you're using one of the Bibles that you'll find in here underneath the seat, the text today is on page 958. So please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And while you're turning, some of you will immediately recognize and identify this as the chapter where Paul addresses the church in Corinth over the matter of the Lord's Supper. We here at Trinity observe the Lord's Supper twice each month, on the first and third Sundays. And depending on the context that you come from, some of you may have experienced the Lord's Supper once a quarter, while others of you have observed it weekly. And based off of conversations that I've had with many of you over the years, if you come from a church that observes the Lord's Supper quarterly, it may feel like our observance here is too often. On the other hand, if you come from a church that observes the Lord's Supper weekly, our twice monthly observance may not seem like enough. So if you're hoping to hear a biblical defense for why we at Trinity offer the Lord's Supper twice each month and not once quarterly or every week, I don't have one. You're going to be disappointed this morning. Our Lord Jesus did not give us instructions on how often to do it. So there is freedom there. However, that we do it is important, and how we do it is important. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, we may have questions about its origins. We may wonder if we should still observe it today. Have you ever wondered who should participate or how we should participate? In other words, should we be somber or reflective or rejoicing when we come to the table? I do want to answer those questions today, and with God's help, I will. But the text that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, shows us at least three other things. So if you're taking notes, here they are. The Lord's Supper reminds us there are wrong ways to worship, at least with respect to this passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The second, the Lord's Supper reminds us why we worship. And then the third thing that we're going to see this morning is the Lord's Supper reminds us that there are right ways to worship. The Lord's Supper is a meal of remembrance. In the passage we're looking at this morning, we're instructed twice that we are to remember the Lord Jesus when we approach the table. And it's in this remembrance of our Lord Jesus that we're to remember there are wrong ways to approach Him, ways that are not in keeping with the behavior of His followers. And we see that it's in this remembrance of the Lord Jesus that we're to remember that there are right ways to approach Him, ways that are in keeping with behaviors of the followers of Jesus. So to see that the Lord's Supper reminds us that there are wrong ways to worship, let's look at verses 17 to 22. Verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." If in reading this you think, this sure sounds like Paul is answering questions, you're right. For us to understand the context of what we're reading, it helps to remember that Paul is responding to questions from the church in Corinth. Paul had been living in Ephesus when he received an oral report that the church he had planted in Corinth was not doing well. But all hope was not lost because Paul also received a letter from the church asking questions about marriage, divorce, participation in pagan religions, order within corporate worship, and bodily resurrection of Christians. So these people in Corinth, in this church, were curious. They wanted to know. They were eager to know. And so Paul realized this was an opportunity through the Holy Spirit to teach these people in the church at Corinth. So as you read through 1 Corinthians, you realize how the gospel touches every aspect of our lives, and that as those who have heard the good news of Jesus and responded to him through faith and repentance, we are called to live in obedience to him. It's in the area of corporate worship that some of these Corinthians were out of step with Jesus, right? I mean, he says in verse 17, when you come together, and in verse 18, when you come together as a church. The questions that we're seeing here in verses 17 to 34 that Paul is answering have to do with a corporate worship service, just like we're in this morning. In this text, the Lord's Supper is at the center of the discussion on worship. And on either side, Paul is pointing out that there is a wrong way to worship and a right way to worship. And it's the Lord's Supper here in this text that reminds us that we should inspect our worship. When we as the people of the Lord Jesus gather as a church for corporate worship, the result should be good. But that was not the case in Corinth. Paul says he does not commend them. When I was in kindergarten, I used to really look forward to receiving my report card. Y'all might remember that heavy cardstock that was in the sleeve, right? And you would pull that thing out, and you would see it, that on there were a bunch of VSs. I lived for the VSs, right? Very satisfactory. And that was long before the nonsense in 1st through 12th grade of A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's. Now, we had the different rubric in kindergarten, and oh, I loved those VSs. I would see the occasional S for satisfactory. But I knew better than to bring home a report card with a U on it. Because in the Allen household, U didn't only stand for unsatisfactory, it stood for unacceptable. I recently read some comments which were reported to have been actual teacher comments by New York City public school teachers. It said that these teachers were reprimanded. So if this really happened, you can rest assured knowing that these teachers were not able to get away with these comments. But I'll share a couple with you. I gleaned the cleanest ones that I could. Here are a couple. Since my last report, your child has reached rock bottom and has started to dig. Can't get much worse than that, right? Except for this one. Your child has delusions of adequacy. Brutal. All right, some of us are familiar with similar report cards. Paul has issued the report card for the church at Corinth, and it's filled with U's for unsatisfactory. So why can he not commend them? It's because there are divisions among them, and in their disunity, they are not honoring the Lord's Supper. Paul will go on to say there are factions among them. And the word Paul used for faction in verse 19 is the word that we get heresy from. This was serious, and the church in Corinth was demonstrating wrong ways to worship. But notice the hope with which Paul views this tragedy. He understands that God providentially allows controversy in the life of the church to reveal light among darkness. The resulting warning was that there are some among you who are not genuine. This means one of two things. Those who were genuine were approved by God for how they weathered this controversy. Or, more harshly, Paul was saying those who were genuine were true believers. A little later, we'll consider right ways to worship, and we'll look at how to make sure that we're not repeating the mistakes being made here. But for now, notice Paul is saying, not all who claim to be worshiping Jesus were worshiping Jesus. These people were gathering to worship, and in their minds they were worshiping, but Paul says they are not worshiping the Lord. How do we know this? Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. The Lord Jesus gave his church two ordinances, baptism and his supper, which some of us call communion, others call it the Eucharist. The ordinances do not save those who do them. Baptism is an ordinance that Christians participate in one time as an act of obedience to Christ, signifying they have received grace by faith and have taken Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The Lord's Supper is a regular and continuing act of obedience for baptized believers, followers of Jesus, who belong to a local church. And the Lord gave the ordinance of His Supper to the church, and Paul reminds the Corinthians, it is the Lord's Supper. And this is a stern reminder for us if we are fooled into thinking that we're offering God worship when it is not worship of God. The Corinthians' sin was revealing their wrong ways of worship. The particular sins of the Corinthians that Paul was addressing was disunity and selfishness. Paul calls out the false worshipers, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So the early church would gather for a meal and would share their resources so that those who didn't have as much or anything at all could feast together while remembering the work of the Lord on their behalf. And if the church was not coming together and selflessly sharing what they had, they were in no way remembering the unifying and selfless work of Jesus. Paul's anger is burning against the extremes here. How could it be that one person goes hungry while another person gets drunk? All the while, the church fooling itself into thinking it was worshiping the Lord. Paul asks them to consider if what they are calling worship is instead hatred and humiliation. Again, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The way most churches participate in the Lord's Supper today does not put us at risk for looking exactly like the Corinthians. To my knowledge, no one has ever gone hungry at a service here at Trinity Church while someone else is sipping from a flask during the service. But upon closer inspection, are we knowingly disunited and/or selfish? Knowing this is the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, are we intentionally living under His lordship, or are we wrongly worshiping and opening ourselves to the same criticism as the Corinthian church, where Paul would say, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat? Do we acknowledge, because He is Lord and because it is His supper and table, that we don't make up the rules and call the shots? The Corinthians had blind spots, and we shouldn't be so confident and callous that we miss the sins that could be causing us to worship wrongly. The Lord's Supper reminds us there are wrong ways to worship. Paul will remind the Corinthians in verses 27 to 34 that there are right ways to worship, and our application will come from those verses. But first, Paul will remind the Corinthians why it is that they worship. And this is point number two. The Lord's Supper reminds us why we worship. Look at verse 23 again. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain Jesus' institution of his supper. But you'll remember, Paul was not at the table in the upper room on the night of Jesus' betrayal. How is it that Paul found out about this meal of the Lord's? He received it from the Lord, the text says. This miracle is just one of many things that reminds us why we worship. This man was not in favor of or even neutral to or toward the followers of Christ. Luke tells us in Acts that he ravaged the church, entering house after house, having men and women dragged off and committed to prison. And if they were murdered, when they were murdered, it's because he had cast his vote against them. Remember, his apostleship came because the Lord graciously interrupted Paul's plans. In Acts 9, we read, "But Saul," who we know in here in 1 Corinthians by his Greek name, Paul, "but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Friends, this is the very reason Paul is sharing these instructions on the Lord's Supper with the Corinthians. And it's this. It's the same reason that we worship the Lord. Paul was on his way to wreak havoc on the church when Jesus radically and graciously saved him. Where were you when the Lord radically and graciously saved you? What sin were you trapped in when Jesus radically and graciously opened your eyes and revealed to you your need for him to save you? Our worship of the Lord begins with us remembering it is the Lord who saved us if we are saved. Friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, I want to invite you today to consider surrendering your life to him. He is able and he will save you. Look, every salvation is a radical display of God's grace. Whether you're convicted of your sin as a child who has not yet become hardened to this world, or like Paul, you've got a history, every display of God's saving grace is radical. And this radical display of saving grace is one reminder why we worship. The next reminder we have for why we worship is found at the end of verse 23. The salvation of sinners purchased by our Lord Jesus began with his being betrayed. That is the kind of Savior Jesus is. How often is our willingness to do something for someone conditioned on their allegiance to us? Had Jesus conditioned his offer to save upon our allegiance, we would be doomed. Instead, Jesus would willingly march toward the cross after being betrayed. Knowing he would be betrayed before he would go to the cross, he observed the last Passover meal and instituted his supper. All three mentions of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow right after these gospel writers telling us about Jesus arranging the last Passover with his disciples. And we can only comprehend the significance of the Lord's Supper in light of the Passover. You'll remember the Passover was the feast which commemorated the Lord's faithfulness to Israel when he spared the firstborn of each family that sprinkled the blood of a spotless lamb on their doorpost. This lamb was then roasted and eaten with unleavened bread. Jesus transitioned from the Passover to his supper in the Gospels. Jesus, the one John the Baptist would call the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus took the bread and after giving thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, the Lamb of God and the bread of life, was explaining to the disciples that his death was to be the once and for all fulfillment of the ceremonies of the Passover. He himself would be the sacrificial atonement for the sins of the people. He then took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus, the Messiah, was explaining to the disciples that he was the fulfillment of the covenant-keeping God who had promised redemption for his people. The Passover meal included four cups to symbolize the four promises of deliverance and freedom God made to Israel in Exodus 6. And this cup Jesus held up for his disciples, representing the new covenant which would be inaugurated with the shedding of his blood, was most likely to represent the third of four cups. This cup in the Passover meal corresponded to God's third promise in Exodus 6:6. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Just as Israel was to remember the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God in the ongoing observance of the Passover, we are reminded of the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God in the ongoing observance of the Lord's Supper. And just as God was faithful to Israel in accepting the sacrifice of the spotless lamb, he's faithful to us because he has accepted the body and blood of his Son. I want to quickly point out one more reminder for why we worship in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, our Savior, who atoned for our sins by his death, is coming again. So every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are worshiping the one who will come again to receive his people. The Lord's Supper reminds us why we worship. And now, point three, the Lord's Supper reminds us that there are right ways to worship. So if there are wrong ways that Paul has pointed out in the first part of this passage, he now will turn to the right ways. So let's look at verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." We want to worship the Lord in a worthy manner because we don't want to be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul is telling us there is a right way to worship, and here at the Lord's Supper, it revolves around self-examination. And this helps us to know who should partake in the Lord's Supper. Should a child come to the table? Should an unsaved spouse come to the table and take the Lord's Supper? Should a Christian who is living in known unrepentant sin take the Lord's Supper? Self-examination can be hard. I get it. It's often painful to look in the mirror, but when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we can't afford not to. Almost every time we offer the Lord's Supper, you will hear us say something like this: "Who can come to the table? Those who are trusting in Christ Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sin, and those who are repenting of their sin." So who is it that's invited to the Lord's Supper? The saved and the repentant. So an unsaved spouse should not take the Lord's Supper. So on the matter of a child, should a child participate in the Lord's Supper? So let me just offer some pastoral help here. As the acts of baptism and the Lord's Supper do not save, but are signs of God's saving work in our lives, as one of your pastors, I would caution that baptizing children and allowing them to partake of the Lord's Supper should not be taken lightly. Parents, this is why discipleship in the home and participation in the community of faith in the local church is so important. As the child matures in their faith and it is evident they are truly born again, parents can then assess that the child is able to understand and participate in the Lord's Supper. Again, a child taking communion does not save them, so a parent using caution here is wise. My first 5 years in ministry were as a family and children's pastor, and by God's grace, I saw many children express faith in Christ Jesus alone as their Savior. And I would always sit down with the child and their parents. We would celebrate their decision to follow Christ, but in talking with the parents, I would often encounter parents who wanted to rush their children into the waters of baptism and speedily encourage their children to participate in communion. I often sense an anxious desire of the parents to have their children baptized and to allow them to start taking of the Lord's Supper. When I would do some digging and ask some probing questions, I would find that the parents believed if they could get their child baptized and started in partaking of the Lord's Supper, their discipling work was done. And I would explain, no, it's just beginning because everything you've done up until this point is evangelism. Encouraging your child to wait does not make them a second-class citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Their waiting actually serves to accomplish what Paul is talking about here with self-examination. We don't want anyone at any age to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner and thus be found guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord, because in doing so, they could be eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Self-examination is critical. When coming to the table for the Lord's Supper, if we do not discern the body and dishonor the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. This is precisely why someone who professes to be a Christian but is walking in unrepentant sin should not participate in the Lord's Supper until they have repented of their sin. We can be guilty of not discerning the body and dishonoring Christ if we don't understand and appreciate the spiritual reality of what is happening at the Lord's Supper. Self-examination involves considering what Christ did for his body. When we consider what he did for his body, the church, by the giving of his physical body on the cross. We mentioned Paul's conversion earlier, and as he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To persecute the church was to persecute Jesus. And for us to take lightly this church is to take lightly the Lord Jesus. Self-examination will lead to you caring for Christ's body. The reality of these verses on the Lord's judgment should be encouraging to us rather than frightening. In self-examination and judging ourselves, we escape the disciplining judgment of the Lord. The Lord's Supper reminds us there are right ways to worship, and self-examination is one of those ways. Self-examination will lead to a care and concern for the body of Christ, his church. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Many questions can swirl around our minds when it comes to this table. It's possible we could come to this table in just a few minutes and be tempted to think only of ourselves. Maybe all you've ever known to do or thought you were supposed to do was to focus on you and your walk with the Lord. In looking at this text, at the very least, it's safe to say that part of the problem with the church in Corinth was that they were too focused on themselves. We must focus on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we participate and partake in this Lord's Supper, what is our attitude toward others, specifically others within this church? Am I harboring anger, or have I mistreated someone and in doing so sinned such that I need to repent of that sin and apologize to that person? The reason we don't think primarily of ourselves has to do with the reason that we worship the Lord in the first place. We said the Lord's Supper reminds us why we worship Jesus as the Lamb of God who has given His life as our atonement, satisfying God's wrath toward all sinners who will trust in Him. He is worthy to be worshiped. Lastly, this passage teaches us that we shouldn't approach this table lightly because we should inspect our lives. The Lord's Supper reminds us there is a right way to worship because we in Christ, as former rebels to God, we are now able to be in fellowship with Him and the church that His Son gave His life for. And this table is a reminder of our ongoing fight against sin, but also the forgiveness that we have found and will continue to find in the Savior. Because of that forgiveness in Christ, this table is also a reminder of the communion that we share with each other. In light of all Jesus has done for us in atoning for our sin, we worship at the Lord's table by remembering the past, remembering what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And this leads us to participating in the present by communing with Christ through self-examination and then appreciating the communion that we have with each other. Finally, we look forward to the future, knowing Christ will return for His church. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this table that is before us, this table of Your Son. It is the Lord's table. We realize that we come to it as Your Holy Spirit has directed us to do in 1 Corinthians 11. How could we claim to be under the unifying and selfless work of Christ if we are divided and hostile toward one another here in the church? Father, it's my prayer this morning as we examine ourselves that we would answer those questions. Have we wronged someone? Have we hurt someone? Do we need to go to someone this morning and be reconciled to them? Is there other unconfessed sin in our lives? Are there things that we need to repent of before coming to this table this morning? If so, I just ask now, in this moment, before I step before the table, that we would inspect our hearts. And in the stillness and silence over the next few seconds, we would make that confession to You, trusting the finished work of Christ to cover that sin. Father, we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. So in our remembrance, in our self-examination, we want to celebrate this table. We want to exclaim what Christ has done for us. And we proclaim His death until He returns again, knowing that it's His death that purchased our salvation. thank you for this table. Thank you that we can come to it and feast in light of what Christ has done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.